live? Okay, I am, yeah. Thank you, Adrian. Really appreciate that. I don't know about you, but I feel that I've already been fed by the Lord this morning. And hopefully you will continue to be fed as we look into God's Word together. To begin, we're going to read a portion of Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 9, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. No one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and let's pause briefly and ask for him to do that again. Lord, I just thank you for your word and this opportunity to speak about it and ask for your guidance, your strength and wisdom for all of us. Help us to hear the things that are true and good, and may the chaff blow away. Ask for your blessing on the rest of this service together. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess this sermon is somewhat a continuation of my previous sermon that I preached some months back in regards to the wrath of God and how God uses the wrath of his wrath to encourage us towards Christ. So with that in mind, we're going to look at basically verses 19 to 31 briefly together. In God's sovereignty, Romans is one of the most significant books in the entire Bible. The Apostle Paul, while writing to Christians in the ancient city of Rome around 57 AD, explains the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection more fully than does any other New Testament author. Without Romans, there would not be such a complete theology written so soon after our Lord's life here on earth. It is fitting that a man well-schooled in Jewish culture and law would explain how the death of the Messiah reaches to all nations. In Romans, Paul asserts that God has always been the God of both Jews and non-Jews, and that grace and faith have always been the means by which God in Christ reaches into a lost world and changes the hearts of men and women to create a new people. As Paul begins his letter, he sets the stage by declaring that Jesus Christ, a descendant according to the flesh from King David, is the Savior for all nations, a Savior who rightfully claims lordship because of his resurrection from the dead. Paul, as Jesus' messenger, announces a message that at the time of his letter had already reached Rome ahead of him. Paul had traveled to many other cities throughout the Mediterranean before he got to Rome, and he was eager now to preach that same good news to those who were there. In order for this good news that Paul preached to have significance, it had to provide a satisfactory remedy for the human condition that Paul describes in the first three chapters. As I mentioned, that was kind of the theme of my earlier message some months back, how our human condition puts us under the wrath of God. In addition, the good news had to provide a solution that transcends cultural and political borders as it reached into a cosmopolitan Roman society. Paul is convinced that this good news about Jesus is powerful for all people and that in it the righteousness of God is revealed. During Paul's missionary journeys, he had often faced opposition from Jewish leaders who disagreed with Paul's assertion that Jesus was the special one chosen by God to rescue his people. The Jews reasoned, how could a crucified criminal be a Messiah? And many also took issue with the cross-cultural nature of Paul's missionary zeal. There was an exclusiveness inherent in the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day that flew in the face of God's prophetic revelation that his glory should be spread throughout the entire world. Many Jews of the day were looking for a political demigod who would destroy the occupying Romans and set up a new and powerful Israel which would stand alone against all opposition. Hence the many and seemingly constant revolts which were invariably put down by the Roman superpower. It was as though Costa Rica or some small country like that would suddenly decide to take on the United States. They could possibly be extremely tenacious in their opposition, but in the end, the end result was a foregone conclusion. But that reality, that fact of history, did not stop the constant unrest in the Jewish nation. And Jesus' message of love and forgiveness didn't really fit so well with this agenda either. Besides, since early Christianity was considered a Jewish sect and it made inroads into the Roman world, the Jews feared that it might rock the boat, so to speak, and cause them more grief than they already had with the Roman masters. The Jewish nation had a special status, as recognized as being unique in the Roman Empire. Usually, when the Romans took over a country, they would do what has been termed a god swap, and they would trade and meld their religions together. But for the Jews, the Romans had made an exception, because they didn't understand the Jewish God, because, for one, they had no idols of him. And to the Romans, that was like inconceivable. Where is this God? Well, the Jews, perhaps, they're atheists. And some Romans actually thought of the Jews as being atheists. So they had granted the Jews special status. And with the spread of the gospel, that special status was, as I said, in danger. At the same time, the Romans themselves were naturally resistant to new ideas. Unlike today, when many seem to think that if it's not new, I don't want it, the average Roman thought, if it hasn't been around for centuries, what good is it? I guess Romans were more like some modern-day engineers who prefer to go with something that's proven, even if it does, the proven thing does have many does require many improvements, but it's proven, so let's stick with it. And the Romans were like that. They had their traditions and their ways of doing things, and they wanted to stick with it. If it hadn't have been around, like I said, for many centuries, what good was it? So Paul faced these two perspectives, and he wanted to convince both the Jews and the Romans that there was a problem that they had to address that was more dire than their political aspirations or their preference for tradition. He wants them to understand that God has always been working towards spreading his knowledge throughout the world, and that in Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God has been made known. God's power, ultimately, is not revealed in the setting up of kingdoms and empires, though he is also sovereign in the affairs of the court, but his power, in its ultimate, most righteous and holy form, is found in the good news about Jesus for all people, whether Jews or non-Jews. And this power and righteousness is effective in solving humanity's greatest predicament, which is not political independence, economic wealth, or ethnic superiority or stability. No, our greatest need is a remedy for sin. A remedy that changes us from the inside out and produces a holy and righteous people, joyously doing God's will and able to stand at God's judgment seat in Christ's merit. Paul asserts that God has the moral right to be displeased with all of us. He holds all of us accountable. There is no one who can prove his own righteousness and prove himself more worthy than another. Whatever your ethnic background, you have sinned and have not lived up to the standards set by God in either the law or even in your own conscience. Paul makes this argument in two main steps, first dealing with the sin of those who are outside of the law, that is, non-Jews, which would include probably all of us here today, and then he deals with those under the law, the Jews, and shows how they have not managed to escape God's wrath either. Yes, the sin problem is universal. There is no one who can measure up. People can, in a civilized society where there are enough rules and rule enforcers, behave in a manner that appears externally good to the casual observer, but no one can attain to the righteousness of God or escape God's final condemnation for their sin. As Paul summarizes his argument that all are sinful in the last half of chapter 3, he asserts that the whole world is being held accountable. This was not a message designed to win friends and influence people, but it is a message that remains both true and, for the most part, unpopular today. This may sound particularly unpalatable in an individualistic age where we all seek our own fulfillment by the gratification of our every desire. No one has the right to hold me accountable. I am entitled to do whatever I want to do, is the cry of our society today. Our times are very similar to the days of the judges. Everyone does as he or she desires. And often an individual's desires are supposedly verified by scientific research, the tyrannical, whimsical god of our age. But as we take a look at our passage for today, Paul is not talking about holding a postmodernist to account. He is talking about those who are religious, and particularly Jewish. Paul was well-versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew that there are many passages extolling the virtues of the law and the necessity to keep God's commands. How could he now tell the religious Jews that keeping the law is not what God requires? Doesn't the psalmist say, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." There you have it in a nutshell. The law is perfect. It can revive me and make me wise. I just have to follow it and I am fine. And I already have the law. So what's the problem? Well, let's look at Mark 10, 17 to 22 just quickly. The story of the rich young ruler, it's usually called. And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this young fellow comes running up to Jesus, and he says, basically, "Hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus do? He lists off some commandments. Says, "Hey, how about all these things? Have you done these?" And he says, "Yeah, actually, you know, I have done all those." So Jesus says, "Oh, okay, well, how about this one? Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And he goes like, "Wait a minute." And he leaves, sad. A bit of a strange story if you think about it. This young man seems to be so diligent and seeking the Lord. Upright fellow. Respected in the community, likely. He comes to Jesus. That sounds good. We want people to come to Jesus, don't we? And he's seeking eternal life. That sounds good too, doesn't it? We want people to seek eternal life. So what exactly is going on here? The reality is that his heart is deceived and he hasn't kept the commandments. Sure, if you look at the external situation that he probably was in, you know, like he was, like I said, he was a respected young fellow. He hadn't physically murdered anybody. He hadn't physically committed adultery with a woman. But was his heart pure? Were his motives always pure? Had he always loved his fellow man? Jesus tells us that anger against a brother is like murder and lust is like adultery. He hadn't kept those laws. Neither have I. Neither have you. But somehow he believes that if he can just find one more thing to do, he will have eternal life. It is like he thinks there's some kind of quest that he can just, if he can just accomplish it, he'll level up towards righteousness. But you can't actually attain to God's righteousness by obeying rules and doing quests, even if you think they are for God. If you believe that you can, you have missed the point of the law. The law was never intended to provide you with a means to obtaining perfection. It was designed to show you the perfections of God and at the same time to show you how sinful you are. Yes, the law of the Lord is perfect and it does revive the soul and it does give you wisdom. But this revival functions through the agency of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin and showing us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. There was a specific historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that revealed God's righteousness in its ultimate form. This is a recent event in the context of Paul's letter. Many in the world at that time, many in the world today, have still not yet heard that good news. When Paul says in verse 21, he used those two little words, "but now," he is referring to the historical event of Jesus' death and resurrection, the thing that happened which makes the law obsolete in the sense that the Jews had come to understand it, is the fact that Jesus had come. The law and the prophets bear witness, it says here in Romans, to this event. Jesus' death and resurrection was a recent event, like I said, but it had been foretold for centuries. The Hebrew scriptures, that is the law and the other writings, are filled with pictures, shadows, prophecies, and types about Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he goes on, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Jews were studying the scriptures, thinking that they would find eternal life in them. But eternal life is not found in a book. It resides in the person of the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world. Today and throughout the centuries since Paul wrote Romans, there have been many religious people who study the Bible but never come to a knowledge of their sin and their need for Jesus' saving work. I've been reading lately a book on the importance of history and the historicity of the scriptures. And trust me, there are many, many who read the scriptures and never come to a knowledge of their sin. And many of them are in seminaries and religious institutions writing about the scriptures. Some might turn to the Bible and make it into a self-help book, looking at principles for living and putting them into systematic plans for improving themselves and their families. Or perhaps for some, the Bible provides an opportunity to gain intellectual status as one who is learned in the book. One may have many verses memorized and be able to wax philosophical in regards to biblical topics. But has the Spirit breathed new life into your soul and given you a love for God, for his people, and for those who are lost? These are the marks of a follower of Christ, not just biblical knowledge. Even people who had been close to Jesus and who were not party to his crucifixion had missed the point of the law and the prophets. Remember Cleopas and his friend walking on the road to Emmaus? Jesus comes alongside and Cleopas says something like this, "We thought that this Jesus fellow was the one who had come to free Israel." They were looking for their demigod. "We thought that this Jesus would set up Israel as a kingdom, powerful, able to defeat Rome. But he's dead. And our hopes are dead with him." And then Jesus says these amazing words, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. According to Jesus, if you interpret the Old Testament scriptures correctly, you will find him. And that is what Paul is telling his readers here in verse 21 of chapter 3. The law and the prophets show us Jesus Christ. And so he's answering the Roman traditionalists, the ones who were thinking, how can this be of any value if it's a recent innovation? And as I said earlier, it was a recent event. Jesus had come, he had lived, he had died within a matter of decades, the writing of this letter. So it was a new thing, in a sense. But at the same time, it was an old thing. An old thing planned and orchestrated by God. Paul warns us elsewhere that it is possible to continue reading the scriptures and not see the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 16, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." When he says this, he is agreeing with what Jesus said in John 5. You study the scriptures, but you don't find me. I realize that he is specifically referring to Jews, as Paul is here in his letters when he says this, and he talks about the veil. But I think it is legitimate to make application to our day from these warnings. In fact, I would say we are doubly accountable, because we now have the New Testament books, which explicitly speak about our Lord Jesus. And yet still, sometimes when we read the pages of this book, we come away thinking, we have to do better. We have to make more rules to keep us from breaking the main rules. Maybe there was something to the way the Jews did it. The Mishnah, the Talmud, lots of rules. Maybe we need more rules to keep us from breaking the main rules. A fence around the law, they used to call it. So we make fences by making up more rules. May it never be said of us that we study the scriptures and yet we don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May our minds be open to the work of the Spirit through his word as we understand more of what God has planned, completed, and continues to do through Jesus Christ. So there has been a shift in world history, designed and orchestrated, as I said, by God the Father. When Jesus lived and died and rose again, it was the fulfillment of everything that God had planned from eternity past, and it was particularly what the law and the prophets predicted. Jesus' death and resurrection is the central fact in history. It reveals the true nature of mankind, the true nature of the scriptures, and it reveals the righteousness of God. This event, the revelation of Jesus, is what the law and the prophets bear witness to. Or to put it in the words of Jesus, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or to put it in terms that Paul will use at the end of chapter 3, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In Jesus, the law is upheld in all its sin-revealing, perfection-based glory. The law stands to convict us of sin. No one can boast and say that I have kept all of God's requirements. We can't even keep our own requirements. Have you ever set goals for yourself and then failed to reach them? And yet sometimes we think that we are righteous and able to keep God's law. No, there's only one who has ever done that. If you want perfection and holiness, and I hope that you do, turn to Christ. You will find it in him. God is compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in grace. He does not desire that any should die without the knowledge that their sin can be forgiven in Christ. And not only can it be forgiven as we come to him in faith, but we can also continue living in union with him because of Jesus. Our ongoing union with Jesus Christ does not depend on our performance. Allow me to share an illustration which I originally heard from D.A. Carson, but which I've put into my own words, and hopefully I haven't wrecked it in doing so. But it's particularly in regards to our ongoing relationship with God in Christ. And it's particularly applicable on how we can approach God in prayer, but I think that you will see how it applies to our theme of the message this morning as well. Imagine with me two very different days. The first day I'm going to call Happy Day. And the second day we'll call the Day from the Pit. On Happy Day, everything seems to be going your way. You wake up in the morning and the sun is shining, or if you like cloudy days, it's cloudy, whatever. The weather is perfect to your liking. And as you wake up, you smell that your favorite breakfast is cooking. Now, if you live alone, that may be a bit difficult to imagine. Perhaps you have room service. You reach for your Bible, and you read a passage. And as you read it, you're transcended into a deeper understanding of who God is and all the blessings that he has given you. So you eat a wonderful breakfast, and you go off on your day. Perhaps you're on vacation, or perhaps it's just a regular day at the office or at home. But during the course of the day, you run into an individual or someone who begins a conversation that allows you to get into a proclamation of the gospel. And if you do say so yourself, you do it in such a winsome and compassionate manner that you're amazed. And late in the day, as you talk to the Lord before you lay your head on your pillow, you pray with great joy as you thank the Lord for all the events of the day, and you pray for every missionary in the church bulletin prayer list and every person on the member list and every last person that you can think of, and you're praying for a long time. And then comes the day from the pit. You had a horrible sleep and your brain is kind of fogged over. You drag yourself out of bed and you take your Bible and you read it and you're going like, why is this passage even here? Like, what does this mean? I don't get anything out of this. You look into the fridge, it's empty. Nothing to eat. Out of groceries again. Man, I don't even have time to eat. I got to get to work. So you grumble your way off to whatever you have planned for the day. And later, you meet someone again. And this someone makes a remark about Christianity. And you're like, oh, brother, what kind of a moron is this guy? He doesn't know anything. And so you straighten him out. And he goes away with kind of a shocked expression. And you're like, oh, I guess I didn't do very good on that one, did I? So late in the day, and it's been a long, grueling one, you lay your weary head down and you talk to the Lord, feeling some justifiable guilt for the way that you handled things today. And you can't even really pray much. You forget about those missionaries and all the people you know. You mumble a few things and you go to sleep. Now, as you think about your attitude at the end of both days, particularly in regards to your time with the Lord as you talked with him just before you laid your head on your pillow, it is entirely possible that on both days, as you sought to go into the Lord's presence, you were thinking like a complete and utter pagan. If you think because you had a good day and you actually were doing things that were pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to yourself, that you have increased merit and make you more acceptable to God, you're thinking like a non-Christian. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian, I'm just saying that your thinking is non-Christian. So too, if you had a day from the pit and you think that you're less worthy to come into God's presence at the end of it, you're thinking like a non-Christian. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our union with Christ, our justification, our ability to come into the presence of God is not dependent on our performance. If you think that you have been good enough or bad enough for God to accept or reject you based on your deeds, you misunderstand God. No one can ever be good enough to obligate God. And in his infinite mercy in Christ, no one ever can be bad enough that God cannot forgive you. If you are in Christ, you stand before God as if you have never sinned. And you have been declared to be righteous, and it's not based on your performance on any given day. Yes, we have reason. Whether we have been called to stand in the face of an evil day or a day filled with blessing, we have reason to be glad, to rejoice. Our worst problems have been solved. We are no longer slaves to sin, and our sentence of condemnation has been taken away in Christ. God has done it and given it to us. As Paul says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Even though we do not deserve it, God is giving us Jesus Christ. God is presenting him to you even this morning. Will you take the gift he is giving you? The gift that God offers is a priceless one, based on the life and death of his own Son. It reflects the magnitude of our sin, that the price to buy us back is so great. But in love, God presented Christ to himself as a ransom for many. Do you believe that with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That is what the faith that God gives us as a gift looks like. The faith God gives us is a hope that grasps the invisible yet concrete fact of Christ and his resurrection. And that faith, functioning under the power of his Spirit through the enlightenment power provided by his word, begins to transform our entire being. By faith, we love the one who was given up to death for us, with a love that transforms our thinking, our behavior, and eventually our entire being as we are ushered into the presence of God. God's gift of faith, based on his mercy and unmerited favor towards those who are in Christ, is a faith that produces humility, because faith is a gift. The one who boasts it, who receives it, will not boast about it. You can't boast about that which is given to you. You can't say, look at me, see how good I am. The believer's heart is filled with gratitude towards God, who in Christ gave him a gift that was unattainable. So bragging or boasting about what we have achieved is excluded. As Jeremiah wrote, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. In other words, when we think about the fact that we understand and know God in Christ, we ought to think about the character of God. It is God who is steadfast in his love toward us. It is God who is just, and it is God who is righteous. Delight in the God of the Bible, who himself delights in these characteristics. If he did not delight in these things, he would not have revealed Christ to us, and we would still be in our sin. God is not like us. He can declare his own majesty, speak of his great power and the beauty of his character without ever being boastful. When he inspires the psalmist or the prophet to speak about him, it is a good and praiseworthy thing. God is the most excellent of beings, and to speak of him in the highest possible terms is necessary for us. We were originally designed to worship God, but since the fall, we have worshipped many and various lesser things that suit the particular fancy of our fallen minds. But in Christ, the old nature is put away. Because we are still in the same unredeemed bodies, we now fight a battle against the desires that once completely controlled us. One of the weapons God has given us in our battle against false worship is the means to center our thoughts on his attributes. So it is good for God to speak of his greatness, and it is good for us to tell each other about how awesome God is and to speak and sing about the great things that he has done. God is God of the whole earth and of all people, and there will be a day when all nations will praise him. Even now, there are countless Christians throughout the world who love and worship God no matter what they face. This is a partial fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament and the results of the Great Commission, because God is the God of both Jews and non-Jews. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses declared, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And Paul reminds us of that here in Romans 3. God is one. And if God is one, others must know about him. If there were many gods, what would it matter if you told them about your God, who was just one among many? But when the Bible says that the Lord our God is one, it also means that there is no other God besides him. God has always been working to reveal his salvation to the whole world. One more quick look into the prophets. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Jesus has come and brought justice to the nations, not only to Israel. God's justice has been fulfilled. There are those who will reject it, but hopefully no one here. If you are here this morning and you have questions about what all of this means, you could come and talk to me afterwards, and I'd be happy to explain to you more fully if some of this doesn't make sense to you. If you are here this morning and you've been leaning on your own perceived good works, look to Jesus. He has fulfilled God's requirements. You can't. If you keep trying to please God by what you do, you'll just simply run out of energy and find that in the end, all your so-called good deeds do not measure up to God's holy, righteous perfection. God has graciously revealed that there is a solution to the sin problem. The solution was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, and now it has been made clear in Jesus Christ. All who put their trust in Christ by faith will receive the imputation of righteousness that God grants those who have faith in Christ. It is a gift that we cannot earn, for God has graciously given us the faith that is required to please him. A right standing with God is dependent on our union with Christ. It is on the basis of faith graciously granted by God. Trust in him, walk with him, and he will be forever faithful. Let's sing together now that great old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.